Parents tell me that when I was growing up, I was a pretty good kid. I didn't give them a lot of trouble. Now, I don't know why that was true, but I have an idea, a suspicion. It may be because I didn't like pain. And I knew that if I disobeyed, it was going to be painful. In fact, my father used to remind me of that quite frequently. He had a favorite little saying that embedded itself deeply in my brain cells. I'll never forget it because he must have said it hundreds of times during the course of my upbringing. He used to say, "If you don't shape up, I'm going to treat you like a father." Treat you like a father. Now, I knew exactly what he meant. He didn't have to explain it to me. He never explained what he meant, but I knew what he meant. Fathers are supposed to do a lot of things, but there is one specific thing on their job description that he was referring to, and that is the corrective side of discipline. Discipline involves more than correction. It involves daily training, guidance in the right way. But when we deviate from that way, there has to be correction, and that's what he was talking about. I often wondered where he got that saying. I don't know why I never asked him, but in preparation for this message, I decided I better find out where he got that saying. So I asked him. I thought maybe his father used to say it, or I thought maybe he got it out of a book or someplace. You know what he told me? He said, "I got it out of the Bible." Surprise of all surprises, right? Out of the Bible, of all places. He says it comes from Hebrews chapter 12. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. For what son is there," God says, "whom a father does not discipline?" Now, discipline in that passage in Hebrews 12 refers to more than just correction. It's the whole process of child training. But it involves correction. And we know the writer to the Hebrews was including that because he said he scourges every son whom he receives. That doesn't sound like much fun at all, does it? It means beat with a whip. That's what it means. And that's what God does. And that's what fathers do. Now, my dad's potent little proverb sums up the next paragraph in 1 Corinthians that we're about to study in our consecutive moving through this book, paragraph by paragraph. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 21. Because in it, Paul is treating the Corinthians like a father. In fact, he claims to be their spiritual father. Look at it, please, in 1 Corinthians 4:15. You see it at the end of the verse. He says, "I became your father through the gospel." I'm your father. And in the whole passage, he's talking to them like a father. In other words, he led them to Christ. He was responsible. Through his ministry, they were born again. Their spiritual life was owed to his faithful evangelistic efforts. So he had the right to speak to them like a father. And what he says as their spiritual father puts the finishing touches on an extended passage that began all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 10 on divisions in the church. That's what we've been talking about for weeks now, because it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10. This is the conclusion of that extended passage on divisions, strife, turmoil in the church. Concluded right here in this passage where Paul talks to the Corinthians like a father. Now, as you know, if you've been with us and studying this passage with us, these Corinthians were at each other's throats. I mean, they were puffed up with pride over their spiritual attainments and their worldly wisdom. They were ignoring God's word and living by the wisdom of the world. They were judging one another's motives. They were choosing up sides and fighting for their favorite clique or their favorite leader, and they were acting like children, in other words. That's what kids do, and that's what they were doing. So we're not surprised to see Paul deal with them like a father. But observing the way Paul dealt with them as their spiritual father will help us learn some basic and important principles, not only for fathering, we'll learn that, but also for spiritual leadership generally. Of course, that would affect fathers and mothers and teachers and pastors and elders and deacons and deaconesses and anyone in any kind of a leadership capacity that demands spiritual wisdom, spiritual leadership. Parents, generally, as well as any others involved in spiritual leadership. Principles of spiritual leadership. That's what we're learning from the way Paul dealt with the Corinthians this morning. So let's look at the first principle we see. Principle number one, he treated them with love. We see it in verses 14 and 15. Now, if you remember, several weeks ago, we've had a little break in this series, but several weeks ago, when we studied the paragraph before this, Paul was very stern and severe with Corinthians. Now he's about to tell us why he was so severe. He was puncturing their balloon of pride, you remember. And sometimes when you puncture something with a pin, you know, that's not a pleasant experience. It hurts. But we learn why. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Beloved, that's the key word. He loved them dearly. Now, I need to explain the word admonish, however. It means literally to place in the mind or to teach with words. Now, it means more than just merely talking, however. It has the idea of an earnest and friendly warning, advice, or encouragement, usually with a note of sternness in it. That's an admonishment. And sometimes it's necessary to admonish our children, to be stern, to be firm with them. Sometimes necessary to admonish other believers, too, other Christians in the body of Christ, to point out areas in their lives that need correcting and to warn them of the dangers in refusing to correct those areas. That's admonishment. Warning of those areas and of the dangers of not correcting them. But here's the point. Unless the person we are admonishing feels secure and confident in our love, then our admonishment doesn't accomplish very much. They've got to feel that love. I admonish you as beloved children. The word beloved means dearly loved, greatly loved, very, very dear. And because Paul loved them, that governed the way he admonished them. He did not shame them. Did you see that? I do not write these things to shame you. He didn't make them hang their heads in humiliation and disgrace. That never accomplishes anything constructive. That just builds hostility and resentment. Parents who scold their children angrily and try to lay a load of blame on them, especially yell at them in front of their friends, they don't do anything good at all by that. They just alienate their children from them and build a deep-seated antagonism in their souls. They turn their children away from them. They don't shame them. We don't shame people we love. We admonish them, but we don't humiliate them and disgrace them and try to lay a load of guilt on them. Of course, that's true with other believers, too. Sometimes a Christian will do that to another believer. Humiliate them. They only succeed in stirring up animosity and strife. We've all heard a parent yell at his child, maybe in a grocery store or something, and we stood there kind of amazed and feeling badly for the child, almost embarrassed, you know, that the whole thing is happening. And yet, we probably all do it to some degree at some time or other, don't we? Paul didn't embarrass and humiliate the Corinthians. He admonished them in love so that they would want to grow and experience the joys of maturity in Jesus Christ and of harmony with one another. He admonished them in love. Even through the admonition, they felt his love. And that's a good thing for us to remember in dealing with our children and in dealing with each other. Sometimes people find it necessary to admonish me. It's happened many times through the 24 years of my pastoral ministry. And I usually need it when it happens because I have a lot of growing to do. But I have to be honest with you folks, I seldom find that admonishment helpful unless it comes from a person who has shown me love, in whose love I feel secure and confident. I mean, I know that person loves me. If the evidence of love has not been there, I feel humiliation, I feel discouragement, sometimes I feel anger, and sometimes I feel resentment, but seldom the desire to listen to them and grow On the other hand, if the evidence that that person loves me is there, then I want to listen. I want to hear what they have to say, and I want to grow because I know that their admonishment is going to be for my good if the evidence of love is there. See, that's what makes the difference. Paul treated them with love. Now, fathers particularly need to remember this. A child only has one father, and it's difficult to overemphasize and overestimate the importance in the life of the child that that father has. That concept comes right out of this passage. Look at verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I'm the only father you have. You can't have more than one. You may have many tutors. Now, a tutor in the Roman world was generally a slave who was assigned to be the child's personal attendant, usually in a wealthy home. He took the child to school, brought him home again at the end of the day, listened to his lessons, tried to teach him good manners. He was a personal instructor, an intelligent, well-educated slave, and there were many of them in the Roman world. He might grow to love that child very much, but as much as he loved him, he could never replace the child's father. And because Paul led the Corinthians to Jesus Christ, he was their spiritual father. They might have 10,000 tutors like Apollos or many other teachers who made a contribution to their spiritual lives, but no one could ever replace Paul. Only had one father. His relationship with them was unique and crucial. Now, most of us can understand that. Many of us feel the same way about the person who led us to Jesus Christ, who first told us about God's saving grace in Christ and helped us understand what it meant to trust Christ as our Savior. The spiritual doctor, more or less, who brought us into the world and became our spiritual father. We appreciate many other people who have made a contribution to our spiritual lives, but that person is irreplaceable. Nobody can do what they did. The person who introduced us to Christ. But that same principle applies to the physical realm. Psychologists continue to marvel at the impact a father has on his children. I mean, mom has a tremendous influence on the kids. She's with them more than dad is, and so obviously leaves her mark. Teachers leave a lasting mark on children. Some teachers positively, some teachers negatively. But nobody quite has the same effect that dad has. And one study I read not too long ago reveals at least two kinds of fatherly behavior that can create personality problems in a child, especially in sons. One was absence from the home. Fathers who are practically never home left their sons, particularly with no male adult model to imitate, and made it very difficult them for difficult for them to mature. The other adverse effect came from fathers who lacked a loving concern for their children. And children with unloving, unconcerned fathers grew up to be immature and undependable, generally. That was the norm. The children in the study who grew up to be the best adjusted had fathers who were home a great deal and who showed much affection and much interest in their children. That's the kind of impact dad has on the kids. Children need the security of a father's love. That's the way God made them. And that's how they learn to mature best. And unfortunately, not every father takes that too seriously. One research study revealed that the average father spends 37 seconds a day in meaningful conversation with his small children. 37 seconds a day. I read a study of 50,000 children. That's a lot of children to study. This questionnaire was answered by 50,000 children. The question was, which do you want? This was one of the questions in many, but which would you want to have with you the most? Your television set or your father? 50% chose their television sets over their fathers. Doesn't speak very well, does it, for the influence of dad in the home? Maybe you heard about the two boys who were coming home from Sunday school discussing the lesson. One said to the other, "Do you believe all that stuff they are teaching us about the devil?" And the other kid said, "Nah, I don't believe it." He says, "They're just kidding you. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your old man." I doubt that that boy's father showed him a great deal of love, as Paul did for his spiritual children. He treated them with love. But we learn something else about fathering and about spiritual leadership generally by observing how Paul dealt with his spiritual children in this passage. First of all, he treated them with love, verses 14 and 15. Secondly, he set a good example, verses 16 and 17. He says in verse 16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Sending Timothy to tell you, remind you how I live so you can imitate me. Now that sounds a little egotistical at first round, doesn't it? But it isn't really. Paul was not perfect. He knew he was not perfect. He's not claiming sinlessness. His ways which are in Christ, you see that there? "He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." They're primarily the things he's been talking about in these four chapters in this book. The spiritual principles on which he built his life, by which he carried on his ministry, concerning which he taught in every church. These were the spiritual principles that he built into the very fabric of his being. They guided his whole life. Look back through those chapters and you'll know what he's talking about. Things like putting his confidence in the wisdom of God's word rather than in man's wisdom. The philosophy of man that's always trying to crowd in and mold our thinking. No, he crowded it out and filled his mind with God's word. That's what made him such a successful person. He was guided by the wisdom of the word. Things like viewing himself as an equal of every other servant of God, not superior to any. He makes that very clear in those chapters. Things like viewing himself as just an inadequate nobody whom God is pleased to use, or just a steward discharging his responsibility, or as we saw in verse 13 of this chapter, as nothing but dirt and garbage. That's what he was willing to be. He says, "When we were slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world," that's dirt swept off the floor, "and of the dregs of all things," that's garbage wiped off a plate. In order to get the job God done that God wanted done, he was willing to be dirt and garbage. That's the kind of thing he was talking about, you see. He was willing to suffer privation and persecution if need be for the cause of Christ. And that's what he says, or what he means when he says, "Be imitators of me." You learn to live that way too. They were the things of which Paul would remind them, so that they could follow, or Timothy would remind them, so they could follow Paul's example. You see, Paul was keenly aware of one basic fact, one truism that we all know very well. We don't always heed it, but we know it. And that is that people are far more likely to imitate what we do than obey what we say. They're watching more than they're listening. And I feel that very keenly as a pastor. I know you're watching me. And sometimes what you see isn't always what God wants you to see, unfortunately. But I'm teaching far more by my life than I am by standing up here preaching to you Sunday after Sunday. We parents think we've taught our children if we told them what to do. But we haven't taught them at all, you see. If we fail to do it ourselves, our actions are saying, "I really don't think that's as important as I said it was, so really don't pay any attention to me after all." And sometimes we pastors and teachers think we've taught people when we've told them how God wants them to live. But sometimes our actions say, "We really don't believe that. Don't pay much attention to what we're saying. We're just preaching." You know, if anybody followed the example of most modern day pastors and teachers, including mine, the Church of Jesus Christ would be in a mess. You know that? It'd be pretty sad indeed. But people are watching, and we need to be working on this area of our lives, being a good example. I love that old story about President Coolidge. I don't know whether it's true or not. It may be apocryphal, but He supposedly invited some folks to the White House for dinner, and I've heard the story two ways. Some say it was friends from Vermont, and others say it was foreign dignitaries. But in any case, they didn't know what etiquette, table etiquette, to use at the White House. They were really concerned about this, and someone suggested they simply do what the president did. And everything went fine through the whole meal as they watched the president picked up the right fork and spoon and all that kind of thing, you know, until the coffee was served, and then President Coolidge poured some of it in his saucer. And the guests did the same. Add a little cream, a little sugar, and the guests did the same. Then he put it down on the floor for the cat. What do you do in the White House with a saucer full of coffee and cream and sugar, you know? People are watching. What's the point of that story? People are watching. And I think a congregation has a right to expect its leaders to set an example of what they teach from the Word. Just as Paul did. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me, he says. It's incredible. I wish I could say that. You know, we teach you that God makes power available to us to overcome sin. Like lust, for instance. We need to show you that God can give us power to overcome lust. We teach that submission to biblical principles can help us make a marriage work. So we need to put those principles into operation in our marriages and show everyone else what a successful marriage is by God's standard. We teach the importance of letting the Spirit of God control our anger. We need to let Him control ours. We teach you the primacy of sharing Jesus Christ with those around us. We need to be alert to every opportunity to share Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure you can be expected to be doing these things if you aren't seeing them modeled in our lives. By us, I'm talking about pastors, elders, deacons, deaconesses, teachers in every department in the Sunday school, the leaders of the local church. I'm sure many of us, or let's say not many of us, would have the boldness to say what Paul said. Look at my life and live as I live. I'd be afraid to say that. There are too many areas in my life that need improvement. But that's what I want. I honestly do want to be able to say that. And all of us need to be growing toward that goal. Parents, Sunday school teachers, elders, pastors, leaders in every area of the church. We need to be growing in that area. Our children are watching us. All of us, parents, our children are watching. Our Sunday school students are watching. Our young people are watching. Most of them are away today, so it's a good time to remind you that they're watching. We need to set an example before. Young people, and there are a few of you that didn't go to Hume, your friends are watching you. New converts are watching us all. People are watching. What are they seeing? Are they seeing a godly example in our lives? Let's give them a good model to follow. It's a basic principle of spiritual leadership. Paul treated them with love and he set a good example before them. Now we learn one more lesson in spiritual leadership by observing how Paul dealt with his spiritual children. It's in verses 18 to 21. He confronted them with wisdom. Now, some of the key troublemakers at Corinth were convinced that Paul was afraid to come to Corinth and stand up to them. The fact that he wrote a letter instead of making the trip personally convinced them of that, as did the fact that he sent Timothy rather than come himself. And he says that right there in verse 17, I have sent Timothy to you. And it was pride on their part, basically pride. They were scoffing at Paul with his weak appearance and his weak approach. And they were exalting themselves with their superior wisdom and their excellency of speech. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He calls it what it is. In verse 18, he says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Arrogant. That's the same word he used back in verse 6, if you remember it occurring there. And at that point, we reminded you that it meant inflated, blown up, puffed up, just like somebody would blow up a balloon. But these pompous, puffed up agitators have a surprise in store for them, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, Paul says. if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Paul wasn't afraid of them at all. He didn't avoid this confrontation because it was unpleasant. It would be unpleasant, but that's not why he avoided it. He planned to go to Corinth. He had every intention of going. As soon as the Lord made it possible, he would go. He lived his whole life, you see, not as he pleased, but as God pleased. He lived it in conscious submission to the will of God, under divine orders. So he says in verse 19, I will come to you if the Lord wills, or when the Lord wills. And when God gives the green light to leave Ephesus, where Paul was, he was on his way across the Aegean Sea to Corinth to confront the selfish, proud, sinful agitators in the church at Corinth. Now, it isn't any fun to confront. We have to admit that. Very few have ever gotten in a confrontation where they went away feeling good about it. It's unpleasant. And for that reason, many of us avoid it. Usually it's unpleasant because we do it in the wrong way. And we discussed that in our series on communication from the Bible for Christians some time ago. You know, we confront in the wrong way, and so the response is unpleasant for us. And so rather than learn to confront properly, what we do is avoid it. We just don't deal with it. And there's a lot of wayward Christian and a lot of wayward children in professing Christian homes today, this morning, because parents found it too unpleasant to confront them. So they just let them do what they please. Thought, well, soon they'll be grown and gone. I don't have to put up with this. And they live for the day when the kids are gone rather than live to mold them into the image of Jesus Christ, which takes some confrontation in the right way, but confrontation. And you know, a lot of marriages have been destroyed and friendships have been broken and churches have been split because people did not confront immediately and lovingly. They let things build up. Ill feelings seethe under the surface. Maybe they felt there was tension there, but they didn't do anything about it. They just let it ride. They said, oh, it's okay. It's going to be all right. You know, don't worry about it. Everything will work out all right. And then the explosion comes and the illusion is shattered. And the break occurs. God wants us to lovingly confront. Will you notice the wisdom that Paul uses in his confrontation? Will you look, please, at what he was most interested in confronting? He says, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What does that mean? Well, you know, we can get into such stupid little arguments about words. But you said, no, I didn't. But he said, but she said, but he said, you said, and on it goes, you know. That's not the kind of thing Paul wants to talk about. That's trivial. Just another evidence of pride. The real issue is whether the power of God is at work in their lives, conforming them into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And that's what he's going to find out. His confrontation would not involve personal pettiness, but spiritual power. See it in verse 20? For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. John said much the same thing in his first epistle. You know, don't love just in word, but in deed and truth. It's easy to talk a good spiritual life. Man, a lot of people can do that. Listen to their language and they sound like such godly Christians. Watch their lives and you'll be sadly disillusioned. Paul says, I'm not interested in the words they're speaking. I'm interested in whether the power of God is evident in their lives. That's what we're going to find out. And sometimes we need to help each other in this regard. It takes confrontation. It isn't going to help a brother or sister in Jesus Christ to let him go on living in sin and not confront him about it. That's not going to help him at all. If he's cutting other believers down without showing any love to them, if he's losing his temper, or if he's telling off-color stories, or if he's living in an immoral relationship, and we just go on, you know, with our eyes shielded and saying, well, you know, it'll all work out in the end. That isn't helping him. It isn't adding strength to the body of Christ. God wants us to confront. And then after that confrontation, if we refuse to submit to what God's Word says, it may necessitate spiritual discipline, church discipline. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 21. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, of course, he's speaking figuratively. Paul's not going to literally beat them with a rod. But he's saying, when I come, it may be necessary to engage, to exercise church discipline. And of course, we're going to get into that next week in chapter 5, because that's what chapter 5 is about. Scandal in the church. What are you supposed to do about it? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about a lot of things, because this book talks about a lot of things. Get over to chapter 6 and 7, we're going to talk about sex. I'm in it. Right in the Sunday morning service, we're going to talk about sex. You watch ahead. I know everybody will be here that day. Watch the paper. I'll tell you. I'm not going to put X-rated in the paper, but you'll know. But God speaks to these issues. And he talks about church discipline. We don't like to hear about it. But if he talks about it, we have to talk about it. The question he's asking here in verse 21 is, will I need to exercise church discipline when I arrive? Or will you repent and receive me warmly so we can enjoy loving fellowship in Jesus Christ together? The choice is yours to make, he says. It's the issue. Now, this passage is not suggesting that we all start running around inspecting everybody else's life. We all of a sudden, you know, start getting out the microscopes and looking at everybody else's spiritual life. But the point is, when we do become aware of blatant sin in another believer's life, God doesn't want us to put our heads in the sand and hope it will go away. He wants us to confront it. Lovingly, yes, but confront it. Are you willing to do that? It's not easy. It's not always pleasant. But it has to be done. Of course, when we do it, well, there have to be some conditions we meet first. The very things Paul's been talking about here. They're right there in the right order. That person, first of all, has to be secure in your love. If you're going to go to them to confront them about a sin, but they don't know that you love them and you haven't made that love known to them and they don't feel it, then you better not go, because you're going to do more harm than good. Let somebody else do it who has shown them love. And number two, you better be a believer who has set a godly example before them, because there's not much sense in you going and pointing out the sin in their life if your own life is filled with sin. Jesus taught us that in Matthew 7. It's the old business about pulling a splinter out of somebody's eye when you've got a log sticking out of your own. You can't do that. Set them a godly example. That's why it's in this order. Paul lays it down there properly. He treated them with love, he set a godly example, and then he confronted them with wisdom. That's spiritual leadership. And what a tremendous example the Apostle Paul set for us. And if we do it God's way, the result's going to be great Christian homes and a powerful church. Because a pure church is a powerful church. And a pure home has the power of God operating in it. And it'll make all the difference in your home, in your relationship between husband and wife and parent and child, when the power of God is evident. Let's do it God's way. Exercise spiritual leadership as he would have us do, by a loving spirit, by a godly example, by wise and gracious confrontation. Now, if you're not certain about your own relationship with the Lord this morning, I have to confront you. I'm honor bound before God to do this. I could not let a Sunday morning service close without doing it. I must tell you that Christ died for your sins. That there is no other way to be absolutely certain of heaven than to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his offering, his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, which was given as a substitute for you and me. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. And if we will acknowledge our sin and trust him as our Savior, then he comes into our lives, forgives our sins, imparts to us everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you've put this decision off, dear friend, don't put it off anymore. Eternity is at stake. People who love you are praying for you. They don't want to spend eternity without you. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Fathers, maybe you're here this morning at someone's special invitation. Could it be that you have yet to make this decision and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Don't put it off. Respond to the Lord today, will you? Open your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the appropriateness and applicability of your word, and ask that now, as the application of it rings in our hearts, we may respond in the way you want us to respond. Prepare us, O Father, to make the decision we need to make even now. With our heads bowed together before the Lord, can I talk to you for just a moment? Is it possible that you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior? You don't know Him personally. Would you be willing right now to admit your sin and place your trust in Him? Not in your good deeds or any church or religious organization or ritual, just the Lord Jesus, that's all. He's the issue. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. We ask you right now to believe on His name. Settle it in prayer, will you? Just say something like this: God, I'm a sinner, in the quiet of your own mind, right now. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's ready and willing to save you. Christian, have these principles of spiritual leadership brought conviction to your life today? You know that these are areas where you need to grow. Or will you commit this area of your life to Him? Will you right now? Say, God, I yield it to you. I know I have not been loving. I haven't set a godly example. I haven't been willing to confront wisely and graciously. But by your help and by your grace, I want to be the person you want me to be. It will make a difference in your relationships and in your home and in your church. Father, we do ask you now to work in our lives to will and to do of your own good pleasure. For Jesus' sake, amen.